We finished last time at the end of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, so please be turning to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. We finished last time with the death and the burial of Judah's King Asa, and again was a man who was considered a relatively good king, and at least when compared with most of Judah's other kings, relatively good, it says, the scriptures tell us. But as we saw last time, certainly not perfect in every aspect. So let's continue now with our history of the Jews, and let's see how the Jews fared under their new king, Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. You've probably heard the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat. I don't know whether he was jumping. I don't know whether there's any record of that. Maybe as we go through his life, we'll see that there was, but I don't know. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Strengthened himself and, of course, his nation as well against Israel. And when it talks about Israel, they're saying that is against the northern tribes of Israel, who by that time, and that was approximately 870 BC, that the northern tribes were under the reign of King Ahab. And King Ahab was the supremely evil, the most evil king of the northern tribes ever. Now this Jehoshaphat's military strengthening of himself and of his nation, of course, was, as we're going to see, approved by the Lord God. And that approval by the Lord God might imply that we, New Covenant Israelites, that we too should also take an active part in strengthening ourselves and those under our care, including our families, and strengthening ourselves and our families, not militarily, of course, and not by going out and purchasing firearms or keeping firearms. And I've seen that in the church, brethren, yes, in the Church of God over the years. Not that, but by making decisions for the more general physical safety and well-being of ourselves and our families, but also, and perhaps primarily, for our spiritual safety and our spiritual well-being. Verse 2. And he, Jehoshaphat, placed forces in all the fenced, fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons, and garrisons were military posts in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa and his father had taken. So this territory of the northern Israelite tribe of Ephraim, if you want to look it up on a Bible map there, the northern Israelite tribe of Ephraim was separated from Judah's territory by a strip of land of another northern Israelite tribe, the smallish tribe of Dan, and also the smallish tribe of Benjamin, which Benjamin was solidly allied with Judah. Verse 3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim. Talks about the first ways of his father David. What were these first ways of Jehoshaphat's actually great-great-great-grandfather David? Well, please let's bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Please bookmark, and we're going to take a quick look into David's example in this regard, in David's example of his faith and his trust in the Lord God. So we're going to just zip through a couple of psalms here, single verses in every case. Let's begin with Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 18 verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, that's a shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower, like a defensive tower, all of them, the Lord Yahweh. Jump over to Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 3. Psalm 31 and verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Over to Psalm 71 and verse 3. Psalm 71 and verse 3. Be you my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, excuse me, Psalm 91 and verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And finally, Psalm 144 and the beginning of verse 2. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield in he whom I trust. So, no doubt about that. So, there's David. Did Jehoshaphat follow David's fine example? Well, yes, he did. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 17. Let's continue now in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 4. And this is Jehoshaphat. But sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. And again, says Israel's talking about the doings of northern Israel, of the northern Israelite tribes, who, again, were led and greatly influenced by their very wicked king Ahab, the most wicked Israelite king Ahab. And so, by doing this, the Lord blessed Jehoshaphat very richly. Verse 5, therefore, okay, because he walked in the Lord's commandments, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in Jehoshaphat's hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, in abundance. So, you know, Jehoshaphat found himself being very blessed by the Lord. How did Jehoshaphat reciprocate both to the Lord God, but also to the generous people of his kingdom? Verse 6, and his heart was lifted up. Lifted up, not in a vain way. When you see heart being lifted up, quite often in the Bible it talks about being lifted up in a vain way. But not in a vain way in Jehoshaphat's case, but in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places, okay, you know, the idolatrous ones, of course. He didn't take away, you know, the temple on Mount Zion, no, just the idolatrous ones and the groves out of Judah. Now, most of those high places and groves had been removed by Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, during his former righteous period of his reign. But some of them had been rebuilt in the latter part of Asa's reign, during which he'd been far less observant of the Lord's ways. And so, you know, again, repeating from last time, so giving us Asa's negative example for us to beware of the common human proclivity to backslide. Even in God's church, brethren. So now, referring once again back to Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Probably also in the cities of the Benjaminite territory, and maybe also in his conquered Ephraimite territory too. But who were these princes? What were these princes? Were they actual royalty? Perhaps were they sons of Jehoshaphat? Well, no, not very likely. Let's read what the Kyle and Delish Bible commentary says on this. If you have access to the Kyle and Delish commentary, brethren, it's a very, very detailed one. I'll just read one quick paragraph out of it on this verse. He says, nothing further is known of the men named these princes. The Hebrew designation of them as Sa'arim, that's S-A-A-R-I-Y-M, for princes, suggests the idea that they were heads of families or of fathers' houses, not actual royal princes, but laymen of high position. Okay. When I read, and obviously your eye falls upon the names Obadiah and Zechariah, and I wondered if Obadiah and Zechariah, the ones mentioned here, could perhaps have been those same names whose books we find in the Old Testament. Although there is some possibility of this in the case of Obadiah, there definitely is not in the case of Zechariah. And both of these names, Obadiah and Zechariah, are very commonly found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We find 12 or 13 for the name Obadiah, and as many as 29 for the name Zechariah throughout the scriptures. That's a lot. So you can see how common those names were and how they would be repeated. You know, it'd be like, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John now, are commonly used for names today. Okay, continuing now, verse 8. And with them, with these five so-called princes, Jehoshaphat sent Levites, even Shemaiah, gives the names, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. I should have practiced these, shouldn't I, this morning. These were Levites. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram, who were priests. So we may correctly assume that these five so-called prince teachers, that they were not Levites, but perhaps were high-ranking, well-respected Jews, or maybe Benjaminites. But to give them the benefit of some Levitical and priestly authority, so you know, they had some authority as being high-ranking Israelites. To give them the benefit of Levitical and priestly authority, the wise King Jehoshaphat added these 9 Levites and 2 priests to that, what we can think of as a mobile teaching group. Okay, imagine them. In verse 9, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And so, carrying with the book of the law of the Lord, the solid authority of the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. And imagine that. They took that with them. And you can imagine if it was the whole law of the Lord that they had up to that time, that, and maybe it was just the Pentateuch, maybe it was just the first five books of the law, you know, which is the Torah, right, which they refer to as the Torah. They weren't like a little, you know, a little book, a little paper book that we have today, but they were big scrolls, great big scrolls. Okay. So they taught in Judah. They had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Imagine this traveling teaching group it must have been amazing. So, you know, we read that. Let me just read that again and let's think about the words there. And this is what King Jehoshaphat instituted. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And you read that, I read that, and I say, oh, that the leaders of our modern Israelitish nations would do the same today. And then I think about the leaders of our modern Israelitish nations, and I say, nope, not much chance for that, brethren, is there? No. But there will be, brethren, there will be during the millennium, after Jesus returns and takes back the kingship of the world, you know, as we've just pictured so well during the autumn holy days. And Godspeed that day, brethren. Imagine when, you know, something like this will be reinstituted, that, you know, during the year, I mean, everybody's going to come to Jerusalem for the feast, you know, for the feasts and for the holy days. And God's going to make that possible for everybody to attend. Imagine what that's going to be like. But then throughout the rest of the year, there's going to be, the likes of these well-respected Jews and Benjaminites and with people with priestly authority and Levitical authority. But actually not Levitical priesthood in those days. We're going to come under the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is the Melchizedek priesthood. So, but that similar kind of thing, I believe, is going to happen. So there's going to be, and, you know, we had a little bit of that back in the worldwide days where you had, you had local ministers looking after local churches. We had some good-sized churches right here on Vancouver Island. We had a church of 370 brethren in Victoria, and we had a church of 150 brethren in Courtney, meeting every Sabbath. But then we had traveling preachers. Gerald Waterhouse was one of them, going from town to town, virtually, actually, Gerald Waterhouse traveling all over the world, visiting, and we'd have different ministers coming in, and yeah, it was good, and I believe that that's going to happen again in the millennium. Let's go back to Jehoshaphat. What was the result of Jehoshaphat's wise, righteous decisions? And the result of the Lord God's support of Jehoshaphat's wise and righteous decisions. Verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. They would have been Gentile lands. So that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Not just Gentile lands, actually, but also including the northern tribes of Israel under the evil king Ahab. So, even more amazing than this, verse 11. Oh, no, Try and put your mind around this, brethren. Verse 11. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. I want you to think about that verse, brethren. And can you even imagine the modern Philistines, who we believe to be Palestinians, possibly, and Arabs? Can we imagine them doing similar things today, giving lavish gifts to the modern Jews? Can you imagine that? That very suggestion today would be laughable, brethren. But again, one day, during the millennium, when those Philistines and Arabs come face to face with the king of the Jews, and they become convinced that he, the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, is the true so-called Allah, that Jesus Christ is one of the leading two members of the true God family. And once those Philistines and those Arabs are called and invited to become true Christians, then, according to the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, that they will gladly submit to the mandatory condition of them becoming Israelites. Can you imagine going to a Palestinian right now and say, how do you feel about becoming an Israelite? Not sure what he'd do. Verse 12. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. So the Lord God blessed him with wealth and riches and power and authority, and also in his armed forces and his fortifications. Continuing in verse 12. And he built in Judah castles and cities of store. So the castles for defense of his kingdom, and the store cities to lay up provisions in case of any invasion. And again, it's implied here that the Lord God was supportive of these wise defensive measures. Verse 13, and he had much business, it says, in the cities of Judah. What does it mean, business? The Hebrew word translated here in the King James Version as business, and in the New King James Version as property, the Hebrew word is malaka. And I think, have you ever heard of that? That somebody, if they've got lots of money, they've got lots of malaka. We looked that up, that's Strong's 4399. And that word malaka can also mean, more broadly mean, employment, work, workman, workmen, workmanship, industriousness, and occupation. So all of this so-called business, no doubt applied to the physical fortification and storage efforts, but also perhaps to the strengthening of the inhabitants. Yes, you know, physically, yes, but also what was more important spiritually. And, you know, that leads us back to all of the teaching that had been mentioned back in verses 7, 8, and 9. But continuing in, still in verse 13 now, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Actually, and obviously, that would mean in and around Jerusalem. And I say that because in those days, the city of Jerusalem just would not have been big enough to house Jehoshaphat's huge army. And his army was as big, and count up the numbers, and it was over 1 million men by that time. We counted up and it's 1.16 million men. And this huge army was, you know, possibly a standing army, all trained up and ready to go, but more likely a territorial army, an army reserve, And that army was divided into 5 battalions, and those battalions are detailed in the next 5 verses. We'll skip over them for now because they're not really relevant. Let's jump over to verse 19. So these 5 battalions, that all of the, these 5 battalions waited on the king beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. So that would increase that previous subtotal of 1.16 million, that would increase that total even more. But we think about it this now, you've got 1.16 million soldiers in and around Jerusalem, and you've got more in the other cities around Judah. Not all of those men would be waiting on the king at one time, of course not. But most likely they served in what the Bible calls courses, and what we would call today, we would call shifts. And they were just like David's shifts, of military men who had waited on him, on David, and we read about them in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. You don't have to turn there if you wanted to look that up. So this shows that all of these men did not just sit around doing nothing and just waiting for some military action, but no, they were put to good use in other aspects of service to the royal house, yes, and service also to the people generally. We might call them civil servants. Next, as we move into chapter 18, we find Jehoshaphat getting self embroiled in what we might think of as another questionable alliance, like that one of his father's. Let's read about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. We've already read about that. And he joined affinity with Ahab. Once again, let me remind you, Ahab was the most evil king ever over the northern Israelite tribes. And this joined affinity even went as far as an ultimately very imprudent marriage between Jehoshaphat's son and his royal heir, Jehoram, and Ahab's daughter. And her name was Athaliah. You might have heard her name over the years. And Athaliah, as we're going to see, was a nasty piece of work, just like her mother was. Her mother's name was Jezebel. We're going to come to that in future episodes. But we can readily understand the selfish reasons why Ahab would wish to bury the hatchet and to make peace with Jehoshaphat, and to seek this alliance with Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat was super prosperous. Good time to get on in his good graces. But Jehoshaphat's agreement to this alliance appears to be one of those decisions that, seemed like a good idea at the time, and appears at first to be a kind of a repeat of the former mistake and possible character test that led to the later life downfall of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. But as we're going to see as we go along, Jehoshaphat, it seems, was made of better stuff than his father and turned out to do a lot better than his father had done. Still in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 2. And after certain years, he, Jehoshaphat, went up north to Ahab, to Samaria, which was Ahab's capital at that time. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had, that Jehoshaphat had with him. And Ahab persuaded him, persuaded Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, if you look it up on a Bible map, was quite some distance northeast of Ahab's capital city of Samaria, and therefore was quite a way north of Jerusalem. Why did Ahab persuade Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead? For the purpose of enticing Jehoshaphat into a military alliance in order to help him, Ahab, in his scrap with the common enemy, Syria. Verse 3. And Ahab, king of Israel, king of northern Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat answered Ahab, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the war. You know, nice words from Jehoshaphat, but really and truthfully, brethren, the only real commonalities between these two kings, and the only real commonalities between their now separate nations, were, number one, their common Israelite, Jacobite blood, and secondly, their common enmity toward their neighboring Gentile nations, including Syria. The next verse gives us just one example of the many differences between these two kings. When faced with a military conflict, Jehoshaphat's very first thought was to seek the will and the guidance of the Lord God. Verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray you, at the word of the Lord today. Great advice, brethren. But remembering the northern Israelites' history of heathen religious practices, idolatrous religious practices, under every single one of their six kings to date, what did Ahab do now? Verse 5. Therefore the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered together of the prophets 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle? Or shall I forbear, shall I hold back? And they said, these 400 so-called prophets said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. These 400 so-called prophets, were they true prophets? Were they prophets? Were they true prophets of the Lord God? Obviously not, because look what Jehoshaphat says in the very next verse. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And that very verse, brethren, shows the vast difference between these two kings and between these two separate nations now, and between their spiritual beliefs. It also, brethren, bringing it, what is happening here, might bringing it up to date, bringing it up into our time, it might also symbolize the vast difference between the mind of a true New Covenant Christian and that of a professing Christian. Although a professing Christian might frequently refer to Jesus' name, you know, why don't we leave 2 Chronicles 18 for today, brethren, and let's finish for today by looking at what Jesus himself said about this very aspect, about this very thing. And in this parable, please turn to Luke chapter 6. And in this parable, Jesus likens true Christians and professing Christians and Jews, backsliding Jews, and those of all other false religions. Jesus likens all of them to trees. Let's please turn to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So we ask the question, brethren, what do the good and evil trees symbolize? Verse 45. A good man, you know, we might say a true Christian, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Verse 46. And this refers to Christian, or, you know, professing Christians who frequently call on Jesus' name. And Jesus says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Jesus changes his metaphor here, or simile. Verse 48, he is like a man which built a house and dug deep. Dug deep. We want to dig deep into God's word, brethren, and dug deep. And laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. And brethren, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus tells us that this kind of flood that he's talking about here is Satan's deluge. Satan's deluge of filthy, polluted, spiritual water. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it, that house, was founded upon a rock. And God tells us as well, you don't have to turn there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 through the Apostle Paul, that for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul in another place in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. And brethren, that rock and that foundation still is Christ. Completing Jesus' quote in Luke chapter 6 and verse 49, but he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house, not upon the rock, but upon the earth, upon the soil. The soil, brethren, and the soil, Jesus so often pictures as weak human beings, and pictures to be dependents on the human words of human beings, instead of the word of God. Okay, but he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth against which the stream, the flood, did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, that house fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Hence, brethren, hence the vast difference, the God-commanded separation between God's true church, which depends on his word, the word of God, and all the false religions, the doctrines of which depend largely on bogus traditions. All of those false religions, brethren, including professing Christianity, which is no better than a thinly veiled version of idolatrous paganism, and yes, brethren, also including modern Judaism. Such was the difference and the separation between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and between their two kingdoms. In the next section, in our next episode, we're going to cover what I believe to be a super interesting and super significant section of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Our great Lord God gives us a glimpse, a short but really astonishing glimpse, brethren, into his spiritual realm. But as that, unfortunately, as that section will likely take quite a long time for us to go through, I think this would be a good place to finish for today.